Well, I will invite you to be turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I am thankful that we can be together again to see one another and encourage one another in our service to the Lord, to lift up His name, to thank Him for His kindness, for His leading us and saving us in Jesus Christ. And I hope that as we're together today, that we can encourage one another and help us to be equipped for the things that we might face this week. I want to talk to you about the family that God has made in Christ. And in the New Testament, many times God's people are described as a family in different ways, different kind of metaphors, illustrations. And I want to maybe start the lesson by seeing some of that, establishing the fact that in Christ, we are to be a family. But then I want to talk about the benefits of family, the challenges of family. And hopefully we're going to be able to think about some things together that are going to help us experience the blessings that God intended us to experience through the family that He has made in Christ. If you're here with me in Hebrews chapter 3, what you see is a metaphor in which the family that God is building in Christ is described as a house. Or I believe we might say a household, because you notice that in verse 6 he says, whose house we are. We are the house, those of us who have faith and confidence and hope in Jesus Christ. And really what the Hebrew writer is kind of doing here is kind of comparing the place of Moses and Jesus. Moses was a servant in the house. Christ has been exalted as a son over the house. He is the head of God's household. And I think probably we have read or know enough about the book of Hebrews to realize that those who were served by Moses are in the same house. There's not two different houses here. The blood of animals didn't take away the sins of the Old Testament permanently. Those sins were finally paid completely by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer is continually, declaring the superiority of the blood of Christ as compared to animal sacrifices, and the need even for a Jew to come to Christ to be a part of God's family. But this is what he says: Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, not Moses' house, but God's house, the house that God was building, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. This is a relationship, not a building. It's a relationship that God has made in Christ, and it is a relationship by which God has reconciled to himself every person who put their faith in him. They have been redeemed by the blood of Christ into this household. In the New Testament, many times Christians are referred to as children of God. And particularly, maybe we see this in the fact that God is often referred to as the Father of Jesus. And Jesus says, your Father and my Father. God is often referred to as Father, and his relationship to Jesus as the Son is often emphasized, that we are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, I'm asking you to turn there, and I want you to just see kind of, there's a couple of points that we'll make from these verses. We're pulling out these concepts of family. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, God is called Father in the Old Testament. At least 15 times that I found, there may be more, but God is called Father. And even in Isaiah 63 in verse 16, in a special way, Isaiah says, it's not that we're the children of Abraham so much that matters. It's that you are our father, because Isaiah says Abraham didn't know us. Yes, we are descendants of Abraham, but Abraham doesn't know us. He's gone. You are our father, God. You are the one who has brought us together. You are the one to whom we owe everything. You have made everything for us possible. So God is called Father in the Old Testament. But would it surprise you if I told you that God is referred to as Father in the Gospels at least 165 times that I could find? 165 times in four books. Jesus constantly referred to God as Father. In the writings of Paul, God is called Father about 40 times. It seems that this relationship is uniquely emphasized in the New Testament, that there is a declaration being made that the family has finally been brought together. The family that God always wanted has finally been realized in Jesus Christ. We are heirs with Christ, joint heirs, Romans 8 and verse 17 says, but we're described here as being heirs. Previously, we were slaves. Why? Because of the debt of our sins. We were held in bondage by the penalty of the law, so to speak, and just generally, just I think not even the law of Moses, but maybe generically the term law is being used here as the penalty or the punishment that was required because of sin, and we were in bondage because of that. And God says, Paul says, God adopted you as sons through Jesus Christ. You were redeemed or bought back from your slavery. And it's not that we just stopped being slaves. We became heirs. You know, inheritance is a familial idea. It's a family concept. And so that is what God has made us in Christ. Finally, I want to look at a metaphor, so to speak, here, or an illustration in which a family relationship is depicted with regard to the church. That Christ would be the husband. The church would be his wife. And that love is realized in verse 25 when Christ, who loved the church, gave himself up for her. And really all we're doing in this part of the lesson is we're just kind of looking at some passages that, you know, describe this concept of family. We want to see it. And from this point on, we want to be challenged to think about, what are we supposed to be doing in this family? How can we experience the blessings of a spiritual family? And let me just say, maybe the challenge can start right here. Because the idea of Christ being a husband to the church, to this family that he has purchased with his blood, it indicates to us the most personal and intimate kind of love. That it is the closest possible relationship that we understand in this life. That's the relationship that Christ has with this church, and he has it perfectly. And it seems to me that this would set the tone for all of our relationships within the church. That's how we would look at one another. That's how we would deal with one another. That's what would affect our desire for one another and our treatment. That we would deal with one another with the most personal and intimate kind of love within a family. And let me just say, we're going to make some points in the lesson that remind us of the effort and the attention that is necessary in family relationships. Sometimes it's easy to love your wife. Sometimes it's easy to love your husband. Maybe most of the time, we would say. But there are times we know when we get distracted, when we get tired, maybe when we're experiencing stress, and we take the love of our spouse for granted. And maybe we snap and we say something. And we realize that I've got to do something to fix this. We have to begin, hopefully, to think of one another like this in the family of God. We are family. You and me are brothers and sisters in Christ. And just like a lot of times it's easy to love our husband, to love our wife, you know, a lot of times it's easy to love my mother, to love my father, to love my sister who is a sister according to the flesh, or my brother who is a brother according to the flesh. You know, there's a term, it seems, in the Greek language for this natural family kind of love. And Paul describes the Gentiles who were far from God as lacking that. How far were they from God? Sometimes they were without natural affection. They didn't even respond to their parents or their children the way that almost anyone would expect family to respond to one another. He said they were unloving or without natural affection. And sometimes we've used this illustration. It's not original to me, but I think it's effective, and so I like to use it. What is natural affection? Well, ask this question. Do you love your mother? Do you love your father? And someone says, well yes, I love my mother. I love my father. Okay, why do you love your father? Why do you love your mother? And we say, because he's my father. Because she's my mother. That's natural affection. But I think, I'm convinced that this is how we ought to be thinking about one another. This is how we've got to learn to think about one another. Do I love Tad? Do I love Roy? Doug? And I'm not calling out anyone's name to make you uncomfortable there. I want us to think of each person and imagine ourselves, each person. Do I love this person? Do I love this person? Why do I love this person? Because that's my brother. That's my sister. And that's the kind of love that we ought to be striving for in Christ, because we are family. Paul talked about loving the Thessalonians as a mother and a father. Both aspects of the personality in that relationship, Paul embraced them and experienced them as he thought about the Thessalonians and how he felt for them. He says in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he says, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." In verse 11 he says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as a father would his own children." And that's how Paul and Silas and Timothy behaved when they were with the Thessalonians. Like a nursing mother with empathy, feeling the feeling. I try to empathize with my children, but I will be the first to admit to you that my wife is much better at it. And any of you who have ever, your wives, maybe you had children when they were little, and they'd in the middle of the night, they'd get up crying, they were hungry, and mama's up. Because she is concerned, she feels, she wants to take care of the baby, she knows what the baby needs. He longed to be with them. You know, our services have been all over the place this year because we're trying to follow the restrictions. We're trying to keep people safe. We're trying to balance that with doing as much as we can for the Lord, not letting the things that are going on in this world keeping us from doing the things that we need to do to grow, to worship, to honor God, to help one another. But let's just say in a normal circumstance, forget everything that we've gone through this year, and it's just a regular Sunday, it's just a regular Wednesday. Do you think it would take a lot to convince a nursing mother to take the time to be with her child? That's the feeling. That's the relationship that we're going for, we ought to be striving for in Christ. The Father who exhorts, who tells His children what needs to be done, who comforts or encourages them that they can do it, and continues to charge them over and over, saying it again and again, patient with them as they learn and as they make mistakes. That's how Paul thought and felt and treated the Thessalonians. More than once, Jesus talked about preferring our spiritual family. And on at least one occasion, He preferred His spiritual family over His physical family. It seems that Jesus, His popularity with the people, His notoriety with the people, is probably at its peak here in Mark chapter 3. It says in verse 20, He came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When His own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of Him, for they were saying, He is out of His mind. I don't know what they didn't like about what Jesus was doing. I don't know what it was that made them uncomfortable. If it was the fact that the crowds were just, you know, were attracting the attention of, you know, the Pharisees and maybe even some of the political leaders, and they could tell that they didn't like what Jesus was doing and saying. I don't know if they just didn't believe what Jesus was saying. John indicates in John chapter 7, at least for a time, His brothers did not believe He was the Christ. But his family is looking at the ministry of Jesus and they say, what is He doing? He's out of His mind. But look in verse 31. It seems that they arrive and it says they were standing outside and they sent word to Him and called. A crowd was sitting around Him and they said to Him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, He said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking around at those who were sitting around Him, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, this doesn't mean that we stop caring for our physical family. We have responsibilities from God in dealing with those people. We have responsibilities from God in how we treat our physical family. But when we become Christians, the will of God must come first. And if people in our physical families are not Christians, doing the will of God will not be first for them. That's going to be something that changes the relationship, that challenges the relationship at times. You know, when we are struggling with something in our service to God, we're going to need advice from someone who's trying to please God. In some of our darkest times, we may not even turn to our physical families because they don't know what we're trying to do. They don't have the same goals as us. And so it's not that we stop caring for them. But what happens is that those who are doing the will of God become our most cherished associations. And sometimes they even receive preference over our physical family. Let's talk about some of the benefits of family. First of all, there's empathy. There's someone to feel with you, to share with you. Empathy is the idea that you can feel someone's feeling, or you are trying to understand their feelings. You're not telling them why they shouldn't feel that way. You have, hey, no, you don't worry, be happy. We talked about that last week, right? Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In the family, when someone is sad, everyone is affected by that and aware of that. In the family, when someone is sick, everyone is affected by that. And in the family, when someone is rejoicing, we rejoice with them. We share in their joy. Sometimes we need encouragement. Sometimes we need instruction. Although I will say a lot of times we tend to want to instruct. We tend to want to solve. We want to explain away people's problems. And they're just feeling. They just need someone to listen to them and be there with them as they work through their faith. And they reach a point where their focus is back on God. A lot of times people will get there themselves if we just listen to them. But sometimes we're not so much empathizers as we are criticizers. And we're not helping people. Instruction is sometimes needed. And we'll talk about that maybe later in the lesson. We're not saying that if something is wrong, something is being done that is wrong, that we just ignore that. But we're just talking about when people are feeling. You know, we have feelings and we can't always control those feelings. We have to work through them. And hopefully that's what we should find in the family, people that are there to feel with us and help us. Companionship. I've been thinking about this a lot this week. I feel like maybe this is one of those places or those times when we offer instruction, when we ought to just be there to empathize with others. You know, someone's going through something and we're trying to think about how to encourage them, and someone will invariably say, maybe it's been you, maybe it's been me. Well, you know, they just need to have their own faith no matter what. That's true. It is. We need to have our own faith. We need to be ready to stand if no one else will stand. But Solomon said, two are better than one. God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. We were made for relationships. We weren't made to go it on our own, to go alone through life. We were made to go through life with God and with His people and with the people that He puts into our lives by His providence. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, notice what Solomon says about companionship. He first begins by observing the man who works and labors, and he has no, what's he doing? What's his work mean? He has nobody to share it with. It doesn't mean anything. Labor without companionship, Solomon saw it as vanity, empty. There was a certain man without a dependent or a companion, having neither son nor brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. They have someone to share it with. They have someone to share the load with. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. If two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. We were made for relationships. We were made to have a relationship with God and His people. Companionship gives us purpose in our work and in our lives. It gives us security and strength that we could not have by ourselves. Two are better than one. Hopefully, what we experience in the family is forbearance. Have you ever seen someone struggling with a family member, something going on in their life? They just can't seem to make choices to keep themselves out of trouble. And there are the parents, or maybe the children, or their brothers or their sisters, dealing with the consequences, trying to help keep them from going under, so to speak. And maybe sometimes we've looked and asked ourselves, or we have heard someone say, why do they keep putting up with that? Why do they keep putting up with all that trouble? We know the answer to that. Because that's my family. And whether we have put it together in our minds intellectually or not, our attitude is, as long as they're breathing, I'm going to do everything that I can to help them get out of trouble and stay out of trouble. I'm going to do everything that I can to help them. As long as they're breathing, I'm not going to give up on them. Sometimes we can be so patient and forbearing with our physical families, but there's not a lot of forbearance with the spiritual family. We may be very quick to let those relationships go. But the fact of the matter is, that is not how God deals with us. Have you ever made a terrible mistake? Have you ever made more than one? You don't have to answer that out loud. I think I know the answer. Why are we still here? Doesn't God have the right to judge us and destroy us for betraying His faithfulness, for corrupting the purpose for which He made us? Yes. Well, why doesn't He? Because He's patient and forbearing. The world's not standing because God is slow or slack in His promise, Peter says. The world is still standing because God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, Peter assures us the day of the Lord will come like a thief. But if you ever start looking around and you wonder, you say, why is God putting up with this? It's because He's forbearing. That's the way He deals with human beings. It's the way He deals with us. And it's the way that we have to learn to deal with our spiritual family. We have to be forbearing, patient. Yes, this brother, this sister may have weaknesses, but so do I. Be patient with me the way God has been patient with all of us. In the spiritual family, hopefully, we are experiencing the blessing of love. Love is what encompasses anything that we might say about how we treat one another. Above all of these things, Paul says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is what brings us together through forbearance and a mutually desired companionship. It's love that makes us stop and listen to empathize rather than speak to criticize or condemn. I would say that love makes the most terrible circumstances bearable. Think about Paul. Think about Paul's dedication to preaching the gospel, to preaching the hope of eternal life. And yet, how was he treated? Chased out of town by unbelievers over and over again, beaten, put in prison, slandered by those who were supposedly believers, spent 5 years at the end of Acts in prison, no formal charges ever made against him. He's just a prisoner, you know, held against his will, having done nothing but tried to preach the gospel in the hope of eternal life. Shipwrecked more than once, survives a shipwreck, and yet he keeps going. Why? Because he loved God. He loved the people of God. And he had concern for the lost souls that he saw around him. Nothing would stop him from proclaiming the hope that we have in Christ. In the Proverbs, we are told that a supper made of vegetables that is served with love is better than a fattened ox that is served with hatred. Loving favor is better than silver and gold. Love is our ultimate need, and it is the ultimate source of contentment in this life. But I want you to turn to 1 John 4 with me. There's something that we need to understand about this love. It's not just a warm feeling. It's not always just natural. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, John says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us. We saw God sitting there with his arms held tightly to his breast, and we could tell that he was just feeling a really warm feeling. That was the love of God, right?" No. The love of God was manifested in us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The love of God was manifested by the ultimate sacrifice. Not a warm feeling. Do we suppose that was easy for God to give up his Son? Love, if it is to mean anything, must be shared. It must be active. And I would say that John is telling us that love ought to have a spiritual concern. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you and I could have a life of financial prosperity with no risk and no debt. That's not why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you and I could have the biggest house on the block. Jesus died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven and so that we could be reconciled to God. And so now we get to the part of the lesson that we've been talking about, maybe hinting at along the way. It's not always natural. It's not always easy. So what are we going to do? We're going to have to choose to love the people of God. I think that's what John is saying in verse 10. It's not that we loved God. It's not like God, we made it worth God's time somehow. It's not like God looked down and said, "Now look at those people. Now they are worthy of my Son." We didn't love God. So why did he offer Jesus? And the only answer is he chose to. It's who he is. And it's who he calls us to be. Yes, in our physical families, a lot of times love is easy. Yes, in our marriages, a lot of times love is easy. But if we're honest, it's not always easy. And so the same effort and attention that we give to those relationships have to be given to the family of God. Loving our brethren is what people who love God do. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This love can be cultivated by careful dialogue, careful speech, and I would say also intentional speech for the purpose of building up, for the purpose of building relationships and connections. In verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. Sometimes my speech is with grace, right? Sometimes people deserve gracious and patient speech. No, that's not what Paul said. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Let your speech always be with grace. You notice what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say, if someone is committing idolatry, now you just be gracious and you don't talk about that. If someone is committing fornication, now you just be gracious. You don't talk about that. No, I think what he is telling us is that even when we need to instruct, we can be gracious. We should be gracious. We should be able to look at the person and empathize with them. What if this was me? What if this person was having to talk to me about this sin? How would I want them to talk to me? Hurtful and general criticisms won't accomplish this. I don't know if this is just human nature, if this is just a product of anger or a product of laziness, but it happens a lot. And you just turn on the news and look at two political opponents. It's just general criticism. You know, there's no specific real discussion about, hey, let's figure out, we need to come together on this. No, you're just this, and you're just this way, and you're just this. And sometimes it happens at work where we've got bosses who are just, you're just this. And there's no patience, there's no grace, there's no instruction. That's not going to be very effective for building people up, for building relationships. Let me just say, it's not going to be effective at all. And so let our speech always be with grace, careful, intentional. But I will say this, because I think it's true as well, that we can probably avoid a lot of conflict by being graceful hearers. You hear something, and boy, you don't like it. It's not really fair. It's kind of a general criticism, or it's just kind of a thing that was said hastily, without much thought, and maybe even it hurts a little bit. I'm not saying that we ignore that or excuse that forever, but again, it's like this. Have you ever said anything that you regretted? Have you ever said anything that afterwards, later, maybe when you realized it, you weren't sure how to fix it? And maybe you never even realized that you had said something kind of hastily, you know, without grace. You just never even realized that it might have hurt the person. You know, the idea here is that we're kind of trying to meet one another in the middle. That we deal with those who speak to us. We afford them some patience, even as they speak to us, so that we're leaving the door open for growth and for reconciliation if that becomes necessary. And I would just say that we ought to do what is right no matter what. And the reason I say this is because there are some people that we may never be able to please. I think those people are in the vast minority. But there are some people that you just, sometimes you feel like you're walking on eggshells around. You know what I mean? There's not anything that you could say that they're going to be okay with. I mean, there's just no way that you can intervene at all in their life. The only thing they want is they want you to accept what they're doing, and maybe you just can't. And maybe even sometimes you've tried your best and you're not sure how you messed up. You don't even know how to make things right. I think even when we don't know what to do, we don't know how to fix what has been broken, we can make the choice to say, I'm going to treat that person with kindness. I'm not going to contribute to any of the animosity that may be between us. I'm going to keep trying to open the door or open an opportunity for reconciliation. Look at the way Paul talks about dealing with one another. Be devoted to to one another in brotherly love. I am committed to this relationship, and I'm committed to making it right if something goes wrong. Give preference to one another in honor. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep in verse 15. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. I extend this courtesy to anyone and everyone in the body of Christ. And maybe we would extend it even beyond that. That even in the with people in the world, I am not going to be a stumbling block, a problem, a person who doesn't speak without grace, or who doesn't speak with grace, excuse me. He says in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. There are some people that we may feel like we just are never able to please. But I think most people will respond to kindness with kindness. This we can expect for this to be effective. And with the few whom we have trouble having a good relationship with, we can do everything in our power to not contribute to the problem, to be at peace with all men. And finally, we might just say, serve for the sake of serving. Not even maybe because I feel obligated, but because in Christ, it's who I am. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If Jesus is a servant, then we're servants. And servants serve. We serve God. We serve our brethren, maybe by extending empathy, extending forbearance and patience and love, by seeking reconciliation, by using gracious speech. We serve our neighbors, and they see the light of Christ in us because they don't see us acting like the world. Maybe my neighbor is of a different political affiliation than I am. But you know what? That doesn't come between me and him, because I don't care about that stuff for nothing when it comes to what the gospel has to say and trying to reach him and trying to show him the service and the love of Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me, one last passage. It seems to me that Peter is telling us that service can teach when the doors of opportunity seem closed. Service can teach when I, from the outside looking in, might say, oh, that person can never be reached. Look at what he says to these wives concerning their husbands who are disobedient. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Service can teach. Service can be effective even when the doors of opportunity seem closed. And what I would say that Peter is telling us here, a point that we may make, you know, taking the next step and thinking about how to apply this verse, is there's never a point when nothing else can be done. There's never a point. Because even if we can't have a conversation, I can show kindness. I can be a servant. And that can keep the doors of opportunity open. Family is a great blessing in Christ. I would dare say that it is an absolute necessity, that we have a spiritual family that helps to strengthen and encourage us. But just like our regular families, and a lot of times we're looking at our physical families with those rose-colored glasses, right? We see everything in the best light as we look at them because we are showing a lot of love and forbearance. Because we love them, because they're family. We've got to learn to look at our spiritual family the same way. It's what God has called us to be. It's who God is. The redemption that we have in Jesus Christ is not like paying off a loan at the bank. We sometimes use the idea of debt and payment, and I think that's accurate. But here's one very important difference. When we write the last check to the mortgage at the bank, what are we thinking? We're thinking, I hope I never speak to those people again. We are ready for the relationship to be over. The redemption that we have in Christ, though, is for the purpose of reconciling us to God. It's for the purpose of recreating a relationship. And it's for the purpose of reconciling us to the people who have been saved by the blood of Christ as well. And so we have to pursue this relationship. We have to use it in the way that God teaches us to use it if we are to please Him and honor Him. And it will maximize our effectiveness as we work together as a local church. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. Are you here this morning as someone who has not yet come to Christ to be adopted into the family of God by your submission to His will? You can come to Christ this morning. There's no sin, there's no problem that's too big to stand between you and Christ. God will accept you through Him and your sins can be forgiven. It's just a matter of you trusting Him and obeying Him. Maybe you're here this morning as a Christian and you know that you need help. That's what we're here for. We're a family. Don't be afraid to ask for help. We'd love to pray with you, and maybe we can make a plan to figure out how to get you back where you need to be, where you want to be. If you need to respond, we ask you to come. We're going to sing together.